We return this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as we do so, just want you to go back with me for a while. Maybe you've watched a building going up. We have one going up at the school, and it's sort of fun to watch. And if you're a part of it, one of the things that happens when people start to get the building ready to go up is that it seems so discouraging as you wait, because so much preparation has to go in before the building could ever be built. You could build the nicest walls in the world, but you have to do something before you do that, and you have to lay a proper foundation. And here you dig the footings, and you make sure the rebar's in, and it's tied in right, and whatever like that, and you pour the concrete and the right consistency, and all of this, because you can build the walls that have the best material in the world, but if they're not built on a solid foundation, the building will have problems. Friends of ours bought a house down near the beach, and a whole bunch of them, they bought this house in this area, these houses in this area. Lo and behold, all of a sudden, huge cracks in the floor. I mean, they're not just small cracks. They were wide enough you could step inside of. And the walls started dividing and everything, basically, again, back to the foundation of the buildings that they weren't set in right, and so they all were suing the people who built the buildings. Why all of this? Because you wonder why marriages crack. They seem to have the right consistency with the people who are tied in with them. You begin to wonder why churches fall apart. I mean, they seem to be built the same way all the other churches are, but you go right back to the issue of the foundation. And if the foundation of a marriage, if the foundation of a home, if the foundation of the church is not what it ought to be, there's bound to be disaster, just absolutely bound to be disaster. And as we look at it, we've looked at the sovereign plan of God, the fact that God is the head of his church. He rules his church. And that's crucial that we understand that, and he does. We've looked at the incredible sense of the Word of God and how the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice for those of us in the bodies of Christ, and it is, and for those of us as people who are members of the body of Christ. We've seen the importance of spiritual gifts, and you can't miss that. That is very, very definitely there as we've looked at 1 Corinthians 12, we've looked at Ephesians 4, we've looked at 1 Peter 4, and we've seen how important spiritual gifts are. But foundational to all of this, and without which we cannot survive, is the foundation of godly love. Take that away, and you might as well forget the whole thing, because that's what we saw last week, right? I can have all of these gifts. And what he did, he used the extreme in every case. He says, not only the tongues of men, let's talk about the tongues of angels. And let's say I had all abilities to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And let's say I could do all of these things. Let's say even I gave everything I had to feed other people so that I, in a sense, could say, look what I've done. And if I have not love, what? Adds up to absolutely nothing. And it's so easy for us to say, well, at least there's some benefit to it. God says none. Everything in here, I am nothing, I do nothing, I accomplish nothing. But now as we talk about this love this morning, we're going to talk about it because we're going to look through this passage, and what you have in 1 Corinthians 13 is a discussion of this love. And we're going to go slowly through it, actually. But as you look at this, what happens? He now begins to define this. Actually, not to define the love, but to describe this love for us. And he gives us 15 characteristics of this love. Now, as we look at these characteristics, the first two are positive. The next seven of them are negative, things that love does not do. And then he comes down to, again, a four at the end, which are tied together in verse 7. But as you look at these, just several things we want to talk about. And I think foundational to all discussion of this is that what we're talking about here, number one, is biblical love. One of the New Testament scholars, who is one of the most, has published more than many, writing on this issue, makes a clear statement I want to just talk about for a while with you, because we talk about agape love. And he says there is a popular opinion out that somehow it's the word that demands that we understand love this way, and it is not. Agapao does not mean this kind of love. Agape doesn't mean this kind of love in itself. And in fact, if you go back to the Old Testament where David's son was having a relationship with David's daughter, which created all kinds of turmoil, you know the word that's used there is agapao, for his love for her, which was a wrong kind of love. What that goes to say is this. You do not take it from saying, well, this word group, and there are certain words, okay, you look at the words, and we'll look at one in a little while, that just by looking at the word, the way it's made up, the significance of his background, you get meaning from it. Agape doesn't do that. Nagapao doesn't do that. What gives meaning to the word is not the word itself, but the biblical description of that word. Now just think about that for a while, because it's very crucial. I mean, there are some who build a lot off John 21, where Jesus says, you know, do you love me, agapao me? And Peter says, I phileo you, and do you agapao me? And he says, I phileo you. I don't think at all that Peter was trying to make a distinction there. Because I think Jesus kept using this term over and over again, and then after he died, and after he rose again, all of a sudden the light dawns, and they begin to understand the kind of love he is describing. Now, the reason I say all of this is because it's absolutely essential for us to understand that if we're going to understand this kind of love, we must let the Bible tell us what this kind of love is. And as the Bible describes this love, we need to process our own hearts to say, is this where we are? Because it isn't a normal kind of love. You know, I was thinking of the song that we sing, Be Like Jesus, This My Song. In the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. Now, you know, that's a great song. And the sentiment is incredible. But you know the problem with it? We define Jesus for ourselves, okay? We create a Jesus that we're comfortable with. And then we try to imitate that Jesus. Are you with me? The Jesus of the Bible bothers us. Got to tell you, it bothers us. I mean, we've been studying the book of Luke, right? In my own personal devotions, I was reading through Luke a while back. I got to Luke 6, and I guarantee you, I stopped. I then reread it the next day, and then I reread it again. Why? Because I have problems with Jesus' definition of what life is to be. Is that a problem with the scripture? No. Is that a problem with Jesus? No. Is it a problem with me? Absolutely. Does that make sense at all? One of the problems we need to do is go back and make sure that we are not defining love and saying, all right, this is what love is, and I live it, and so therefore I love. Because I guarantee you, we start reading through this stuff, we're going to have a problem, because this isn't where many of us are. And that's why we're not going to go through in a hurry. It's so easy to go through this passage because we know it so well. Secondly, this love is volitional. When we talk about love, we think feelings, see? No, this is something you will to do or will not to do. Go with me to a passage that I want us to look at later anyhow. Go with me to 1 Peter just for a moment and we will be back there. So mark it, 1 Peter chapter 1. A significant statement, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, 1 Peter 1, 22, since or because you have, and listen to these words, in obedience to the truth. Oh my, the truth is the word of God. Since you have in obedience to the truth, chapter 1, verse 22, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. The only way that this love, which God commands. See, if God commands, it means I can do it. When I hear people say, well, you know, I don't love her anymore. Or I don't love him anymore. And then they go this far. I can't love him anymore. I can't love her anymore. My friend, the issue is not can or can't. The issue is will or won't. When God commands in Ephesians 5 and he says, husbands, love your wives, it's a volitional issue. It's not, oh, I've lost the feeling. Many of us got married with the feeling, okay? Long since we've realized it's not just about the feeling, right? It is the will to do what God says to do. And so he says, in obedience to the truth, that which causes us to purify our souls, which therefore produces this kind of love. And so I will to obey, or I will not to obey. I will to do what this passage says, or I will not to do what this passage says. So we need to assess our own lives and say, where are we? This is a volitional issue. It's not a feeling issue. And even sometimes in a relationship with God, it's not so much about feeling there either. I don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like reading. Don't feel like praying. Don't feel like going to church. Don't feel like doing these things. See, it is not so much feeling, isn't it? Is it? Because when you begin to do that which you should do, God will create within us often that feeling, right? But it's the obedience that does it. Thirdly, and you can't miss it in this passage, and I take you back, mark 1 Peter, because we're going to be back here in just a few minutes. I want to do something else here. It is not just biblical, it's not just volitional, and it is that, okay? It is also, if you will, a selfless love. Someone has said, if you want to define all of 1 Corinthians 13, what you're really doing, the essence of Christianity consists in a love that conquers selfishness. Can't be about self. There is no self involved. If you go down through all of these things, see, it's not about myself. Love is not something that I do out of this, and we're going to discuss this in a moment, because what happens is it's a selfless love. Everything through here, in fact, the matter is, as it defines this in 1 Corinthians, you'll notice one of the statements it makes in 1 Corinthians 13. It says in verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. And so as we look at this, what makes this so significant is that it is a selfless love. The other thing, without a doubt in here, as we've looked at before, it is an unconditional love. Someone trying to define this says, you know, I don't think it's just that we get away from the egocentric idea of love, which many of us are into, see? Self-love, we get this self-love, self-worth, self-everything, right? Looking out for myself. And I remember the statement, so clearly one day on the radio, one of these, psychologists on the radio saying, you know what, you need to look out for yourself, because if you don't, nobody else will, see? So we get this self-business in here. But someone said, it goes beyond that. If you want to look at the love of God, it is not just a selfless love, it is a self-generated love. Now just think about that for a while. Some man says, I fell in love with this girl. Herein is the love of God, right? Shall I do this one? All right, let's do this. The issue, as you look at this, the love of God is demonstrated in this, right? Is it while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, the matter is, when you read the verse we know so well, for God so loved the world, follow John and his concept of the world, or James and his concept of the world through, and you'll find out that when they use world, they're not just talking about this world out here and just the people. They're talking about an evil world. God loved us in spite of what we were. I hear people say, you know, when God says he loves us, it shows you your worth because of that. My friend, God didn't love me because of my worth. God loved me and gave me something that was worth something. Why? Because of my relationship to his son. You see, when you and I start to talk about this, this is a unconditional love that is not motivated by anything that anybody else does at all. And the more godly we become, the more we are able to have, if you will, and I'll use the term a self-generated love, not that you and I can do it, because Romans says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is given to us. I can't love aside from the work of God in my life. Or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, I don't need to write to you because you are God taught to love one another. We are God taught to love. We are caused by the Spirit to love. That's true. But the kind of love that God wants is a love that, if you will, self-generated, not at all controlled by what anybody else does to us or feels toward us. It is this kind of love. Now, I want to take you one step further with this, because what is fascinating in this passage is that when you look at the first two characteristics of love, which we're going to look at this morning, love is patient, love is kind. Those two are characteristics of God. We're going to see that. In other words, he's saying, be like God. God is patient. God is kind. Then there are seven negatives. Is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. If you take those seven negatives and take the first five of them, you can go back in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and following. You will find that they evidence jealousy, that they bragged, that they were arrogant, that they acted unbecomingly, that they sought their own. Do you realize what God is saying? God is saying, if you want to have this kind of love, it is not a natural love. It is a supernatural love. And it must be a love like God's love, not like our love. In other words, if God's going to say anything, he says, stop loving like you love and start loving like I love. In fact, go with me to 1 Peter 1 again. Just I want you to see a truth that is there. That is it's not only about love, it's about so many other things in our life. 1 Peter chapter 1 again, and notice the statement that is made in verse, I'll start with verse 13, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, having girded your minds for action. That's the Africans. If I were to go to church in Africa this morning, they would be wearing, many of them, these what we call agbadas, the men would. They're long, they come over top of the clothes that you wear, and it's a long, like a dress kind of stuff, but it's not. Anyhow, it comes down here, you wear this thing. If you're going to work or do something, you have to pull this thing up around you. It's like women used to do if they wore skirts and they mopped the floor, right? They'd have to pull the skirt up to try to get down there. So that's what they do, is gird up. So he says, it's not your garment. They understood the garment. He says, gird up your mind. You see, you got a lot of loose stuff up there. You got to pull together, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. Being in the state of sobriety, and that has nothing to do with alcohol here. By the way, see, the Bible doesn't begin, but I can tell you, I can campaign against this stuff. A graduate of the seminary was back in Pennsylvania just 2 days ago, Buddy Stride. He and his friend were riding together, and he had a little child in the car, and a drunk driver hit them, killed him and his friend. His son is still alive, and you need to pray for Lois Stride that God will minister to her as you would. But as you look at this, it's not talking about that kind of sobriety, although certainly you would relate to that indirectly. But keeping your minds tied up for action, keeping sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now comes the statement, as obedient children, we're back to obedience again. Stop conforming yourself to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. God says, you know, stop acting like you used to act and start acting like I act. And he says, in your ignorance, before we knew better, we didn't know better, right? Before we did what we did and we didn't know any better. In fact, some of us, even as Christians, didn't know any better, right? Now we know better. We know that this is how we're not supposed to act. And God is basically saying, whether in 1 Corinthians 13 or here, stop acting like yourself and start acting like me. So the first two things, he says, they're things that I do, and I want you to start doing that. The next five things are things that you're doing, and I want you to stop doing that. So with that as a background, move back with me to 1 Corinthians 13, and we will start from there. And I want to look just at two things today. I want to look at long-suffering and kindness. The first two things, love is patient, love is kind. Now, there are two words for patient. In fact, the matter is, if you look at the word love is patient in 1 Corinthians 13:4, and go down to verse 7, you see the word endures all things. Now, when you look at that, those two words are both translated patient. One of them, the second one, endures all things, has to do with how I respond to circumstances, adverse circumstances. Now, you've had them this last week. I've had them this last week. And under these circumstances, the Greek word is hupomeno, to remain under them. In other words, to be able to be sustained and to stand firm But that's not the word here that's translated patient here. Probably better to translate it long-suffering or that type of thing, because what it is a word that has to do with a long temper. You're not going to be a quick-tempered person. And in fact, it even goes beyond that. It goes to the fact of this is how you respond. One is how you respond to adverse circumstances. The other is how you respond to people who create difficulties in your life. And sometimes the two are related, right? The adverse circumstances are created by adverse people. But he says this is how you respond to people who treat you in a way that you don't think they should. And the other word is the flip side of it is kind. In other words, the response on the one side, this is what you do not do, this is what you do. So the one said you do not retaliate. On the other side, you begin to immediately give back in kindness. By the way, the issue of not retaliation, of long suffering or patience, isn't just that you can hang in there for a long time or that you don't give in over a long time. It's just that when people treat you in an evil way, you respond back to them in a positive way. It's more than just a passive thing. It's an active thing. And then the next word that goes with it, the word that is kind is here, is taking it beyond that and saying that, you know what, immediately I respond. In the midst of the adverse circumstances they bring into my life, immediately I respond with acts of kindness. Now, let me take you to a passage. We're going to go to several passages today. Go back with me just one book to Romans. Because what we want to do is we understand that this is a God kind of love. This is something God does. So I want us to look at what God does and how God does it. Look with me at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And here are the two words again with regard to God. And we want to look at God for a while. How do you define these things with respect to God? Romans 2, 4, do you think lightly of the riches of what? God's kindness and God's forbearance and God's patience. It ties both of these words together. Not knowing, or do you not know that the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance? Now the point is, he says two things God has. All of us understand the riches of this. If we just stop to think about it for a while, this is something that characterizes God. God is so good to us. Just look at your own life and share your own testimonies. You begin to reflect back and think of how God did not express anger towards you in a visible way to you. At times when you did things that were wrong, at times when you lived a life that was so contrary to Him, God was so gracious in what? Doing good to us when we were doing evil to Him. And then beyond that, he went beyond that and brought kindness into our life. And in spite of what evil we were doing, God began to do these acts of kindness. And it is that which drove us to repentance. It was the forbearance of God. It was the kindness of God. Because that's who God is. That's what God does. Now, with that, it is interesting because go with me then back some books to Matthew 18, because Jesus then wants to address the issue. Peter has asked Jesus a very interesting question in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 21. And this is a great question, and Jesus is going to lay the foundation for him. Peter came and said to him, Matthew 18, 21. And here it is. See, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? See, if God, you just go back to it again. God in his forbearance and his kindness did not treat us the way that we deserve to be treated. And instead of manifesting his wrath to us, he manifested his kindness to us. And it led us to repentance. So Peter says, how long shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, my, not seven. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, don't you keep a tally book and say, all right, they made it to 491 times. You missed the point, right? That's not the issue, right? It's just keep on doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it, you see. Now, he says, let me tell you a story. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, all that he had in repayment to be made. The slave, verse 26, therefore falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. Be forbearing with me. Have long suffering with me. The same word. And I will repay you everything, see. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him. And it's the same words again, have forbearance with me and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? You know, God is saying, be like me. I keep forgiving. I forgave you a debt. Well, how does the song go? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. It's an amazing song. It says it all. I couldn't pay the debt. I can never pay him back for what he paid for the debt. It is far beyond anything that any of us could ever do. We'll never be able to repay him, right? And so even in the context of coming to God and saying, you know, I will pay you back, we couldn't pay God back. And yet you see what people do to us, so inconsequential in comparison with what God has forgiven us for, and yet we hold it against them and don't let go. And let's just go back to our relationship as husbands and wives, because it's foundational to all of this. We have the most unfortunate things that we get angry over, and we lose our temper over, and we find ourselves not talking for days, or we find ourselves yelling at each other for days, or we find ourselves doing stuff that is so ridiculous. Why? Because it's such an inconsequential issue when you compare yourself with what God has done in forbearing love to us. Let me take you to the passage, 2 Peter. We got 1 Peter a moment ago. Go back and be 2 Peter. We are traveling today, but do that with me, because I want us to somehow get a feeling of this. I want to get a feeling of this. I'm doing this because I need this. I need to stop and look at God's forbearance and say, how does this relate to me? Notice what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. 2 Peter 3:8. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And here it is. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Here's the word, long-suffering toward you. See, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, it's interesting, because as you look at this passage, the thing that happens is the first part in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? See, everything goes like it is and God's not going to do anything. Why? Why are they saying this? Because God has unbelievable forbearance. He does. Is it because God's up there trying to make up his mind what to do? You know, sometimes I as a father didn't act because I was sort of hoping the problem would go away, right? And I was sort of waiting it out because I wasn't sure if I made this decision, whether it be the right one or not. So you sort of wait it out a bit to see if maybe it'll sort of solve itself, right? That's not God's problem. God is not waiting to see if this problem will solve itself. He knows it won't. God is not trying to figure out what to do. He's already figured out what to do. There's an amazing statement made in 1 Thessalonians. He says, the wrath of God has come with finality upon the Jewish people because of what they did at Calvary. Now you say, but I haven't seen it happen yet, nor have they. But you know what? It's a final statement. It's already been done. God has already determined what God is going to do. But you see, it is that patience of God that says, I'm going to wait this thing out. And you start to think about this and say, that's who God is. God is a forbearing God. God is a kind God. Now I need to be like that. Now I want to take you to a passage this morning that ties it back to us. Okay, go with me to 1 Thessalonians. On your way back, see to 1 Corinthians, you're going to 1 Thessalonians. So let's go there for a while. And I want you to see how this fleshes out for us here in this church, or in any church for that matter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In this passage, he starts out in verse 11 by saying, therefore, 5:11, therefore encourage one another. You know, we need to encourage one another. We need to come alongside of one another and build up one another. I love this, what he does. Therefore, verse 11, encourage one another, build up one another. And what Paul does, just got to tell you, his characteristic throughout this book, and sometimes just read it looking for this. He is always affirming. I need to just dwell on this for a moment because we don't affirm enough. This is not a psychological thing. It's a biblical thing. It's a godly thing, and we don't do it enough. The younger we are, the less we do it, I think. No, the younger I was, the less I did it. Let's put it that way. And if you fit that, it's all right. You know why? Because of some dear brother in the church, and he kept wanting approval. I mean, he needed this kind of stuff, and I'm young, and I'm 22 at the time, right? And I'm looking at scripture, and it says, you know, if you're doing stuff for praise down here, there's none left up there. And I didn't want to rob him of his future glory. So you back off of this. How, you know, too soon old, too late, godly, I guess maybe there's a better word to put it than smart. My dear father-in-law, you say to me, he said, son, why don't you pass out flowers while they're still able to enjoy them? I'm learning, I think. A bit, not much, but I'm learning. Paul says, you know what? He looks, he says, therefore build up and encourage one another just as what? What does he say in the last part of the verse? Just as what? You are what? Already doing. He does this all the way through the book. He just keeps, every time he wants them to do something, he reminds them. And I think it's a reminder to all of us, right? We're doing a good job, all right? Let's understand that. But we've not come far enough yet. So just the affirmation, and you know, is that comment to me and to you, okay, I would come in there and the room would be a mess, and I said, don't you ever clean up your room kind of stuff. See, that's not good, see? To be able to say, you know what, you do such a great job at cleaning up your room, would you just improve a little bit more? And you can find it on a good day. They may be rare once a year, but when they happen, go with it, right? Affirmation. But notice, he affirms them. He says, you're doing it. But now notice what he says, okay? Notice now, he goes on and says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And he talks about verse 12 and 13 about how you respond to leaders in the church. Now, then he comes to verse 14. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And then comes a statement, be patient with all men. It is that summary statement at the end of verse 14 that analyzes all of verse 14. How do I do what God does here in this body of Christ? How do I show a forbearing, long-suffering spirit to other people? Well, he says, okay, first of all, what you have to do is you have to see the overall picture. See, God does that. God somehow sees that there is a process taking place in the lives of people and that God is at work. I mean, I remind you of that if you think back of when Peter shows up to see Jesus. His name wasn't Peter, was it? It was called what? Simon. And God says, your name's going to be Rocky. That's what it is, Rocky, okay? And people make an issue off of, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and one's masculine, one's feminine. Well, I'll tell you why, because the word for rock is a feminine word. And if you're going to give Peter a name, you're not going to call him Rockette, okay? It just isn't going to happen, okay? So you change this feminine to a masculine and says, Yahweh, you're Rocky. He says, me, Rocky? Friend, you know what? This guy was like a big wave, not a big rock at times. Just watch him, right? Huh? This guy's up and down and up and down, and he's saying, I'm here, and then he's not there. He says, nothing. Well, I would never leave you. Three times he denies him. This is Peter, the rock, right? Because God saw what he was going to do in the life of this man. Isn't that what keeps us as parents going? It is because we can sort of, at least in the end, we have a vision of what could happen and might happen and we hope will happen, right? You know, I just got to tell you, for those of us, all of us in the church, as we look at each other, we need to get a larger view of the larger picture. And even our own marriages, our own kids, whatever relationship we have with anybody, if you're going to have forbearance, you must see the larger picture. You must see that God is doing a work. Isn't that not the promise of Philippians 1? He who hath begun a good work in you, right? And isn't this what causes Paul all the way through this 1st and 2nd Thessalonians keep on saying to them, just like you're doing, just like you're doing, just like you're doing. You see, we must sense that God is doing. And I love the statement he makes in 1st Thessalonians when he writes and he says, I want to write to you about loving the brethren, but I don't need to. Nobody does, because you're already God taught to love and you're already doing it. I just want you to do it a little bit better. Somehow to understand that there is something happening, there is a larger picture, God is at work. Now notice, then the other thing is, we must stop categorizing in the church. It is a terrible thing, friend. It happens in society. You don't like it, I don't like it. People figure out, you know, and they get this and you're this, and that's why even it used to bother me about these personality types. You're this kind, you're this kind. Nobody is one kind, my friend. We're a mixture of so much stuff. And so you get this thing, well, you're this kind, therefore you're going to respond this way. Don't tell me or somebody else how they're going to respond, huh? That's not how life is. It may be how we sometimes do, right? But understand, you got to be careful, because in a church we tend so often to just put everybody, lump them together. So-and-so did this, therefore we're going to do this to them. And notice this passage, he says, there are three different characteristics of people. He says, no, let me go in reverse here. They're the weak people. Weak people. And then there are the faint-hearted people. Go back with me. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Encourage the faint-hearted. And then admonish the unruly. And I got to tell you, in a church, all three of those exist. And which is which? They could all do the same sin, and they should be treated differently. See what bothers me when people talk about precedent? Well, we did this here, so we must do it here. My friend, they're two different people. Somehow we must stop and assess the individual and assess the circumstance. I've shared with you the time that I get called early in the morning, and Highway Patrol says, I've got your daughter here. And will you please come get her? And I thought, oh my. Okay, so I went to get my daughter. I show up at the door, okay, and the highway patrolman stands there. He says, I will not let you in unless you promise not to get angry at her, because she did nothing wrong. Now, you see, I can sit the whole way over on the freeway saying, whatever, right? Okay? He says, what happened is she had a flat tire, right? On the freeway, and some guy stops to help her, and we're scared of those kinds of things. So we took her off and brought her in here and kept her till you came. Isn't it so easy to say, oh my, see, they've got my daughter at the police station, therefore, see, right? It is so easy for us when something happens, all of a sudden we draw this picture and God just says, stop, I'm not going to let you in unless you promise, right? We've got to somehow be doing something to understand that just because somebody did something that somebody else did doesn't mean they did it for the same reason. This weak person is somebody who's very weak in faith. They just are not strong to stand on their own and be able to make it, and therefore they did what they did because of this. How about this, the next one, the faint-hearted one? Literally, it's a small soul. And the one way we can figure out is to go the other way. When it talks about the large-souled person, he's a self-confident person. He's a person who really feels he can do it and understands who he is and what he's about. This small-souled person is the exact opposite of that. There are people like that in this body, in any body. They don't understand the whole picture. They don't understand how God wants them to work. They minimize their own importance to the body, and they say, what good am I to this body? I have nothing to offer. And when they come into the tough times of life and ministry, when the challenges come, they don't know how to respond. And in the midst of their own weakness, of not even understanding their adequacy in God, they feel so inadequate in themselves. And then Notice the next one, though. He's just outright. It's just the unruly one. And actually, the word is literally a military term for breaking rank. It is somebody who, you know, just isn't going to march where you're supposed to march. And it's fascinating. In the second epistle, he says, I want you to discipline people. And they don't discipline the weak person. They don't discipline the faint-hearted. The only person they discipline is the person who's characterized by this. You know, we talk about church discipline. You need to be careful. Two people, three people could do the same thing, and you only discipline the one. Why? Because only the one of them is intentionally saying, I am going to step out of line. I am going to break the rules. I am going to disobey God. I am going to flaunt, okay, all of this. So now what do you do with these people? If he says this is what a forbearing, long-suffering person does, what does he do to these three people? Now notice, I was going to go back to the weak person. Help the weak. Do you know what it is? It's the term to come alongside, to be there, to assist them, to stabilize them. You do this with a tree, do you not? We have some fruit trees that they planted in front of our place, and they're still pretty small, and they have stakes next to them. And the stakes are to do what? They're to hold up this very weak tree until it finds its own stability. Then you can take the stakes away. Do you understand in the body? So it's so easy to take a stake and put it next to something. But you see, when it comes to a weak person, you don't place a piece of wood next to them. You place a what next to them? A person. And you are that person. I am that person. You see, what long-suffering says is that you and I are going to come alongside of weak people and we are going to stake ourselves to them. Oh, it's going to be a painful long time. I've got to tell you it is. It's going to take a long time for some of these weak people to become strong enough, but you're going to be standing there and you will become their stability. And when the winds blow and when the storms come, it is not going to destroy them. Why? Because they are able to stand in and of themselves? No, but because you are a long-suffering, kind person who is standing next to them and produces the stability they need. Then he says, the faint-hearted. What are you going to do with them? You're going to encourage them. You know the word? It's a word that talks about speaking alongside of somebody. Speaking alongside of somebody. There are two words like this, by the way. There's the word we've talked about, parakaleo, which is to call alongside of it. But this is to come speak alongside. You're not even calling, you're speaking. You got those people in the church who somehow find themselves going up and down and they can't quite find where it is and they don't understand their value to the body? My friend, we're not going to hire a staff member to go deal with that. We need to deal with that, see? And we come alongside and we speak softly to them. Words of comfort, words of encouragement, words that help them understand, you know, you are worth something to God. You are worth something to the body. God needs you. And that's why God saved you, not because he needs you in and of himself, but because God has made you a vital part of that which he is doing in his body as all the gifts come together, right? So that they might produce that one mature, unified man. But you know what? It takes time. The last one is to admonish. It's a tough word. We get nouthetic counseling from this, by the way. It's just coming alongside to say to someone who is really stepping out of line, you need me to talk to you. I was intrigued when Bob Provost was talking to us and told us that in Russia, only 1 in 1,000 in the church gets a divorce. Now, divorce is rampant in society, but only 1 in 1,000. Because if they come to sense that there's a problem in your home, they don't wait for you to invite them in. They come in. And is it actually, if you're bothered by their coming, they know they've come at the right time. If you're excited by their coming, they think maybe they made a mistake. But if they come in and you're bothered that they're there, you say, why are you here, right? They know they're in the right place. And they stay there that night and they're demanding repentance. They're demanding that somebody own up to the problem in their life and begin to repent and change that. And if you don't solve it tonight, they're back tomorrow night and then they're back the next night. But for us, we are so busy, we don't have time to come alongside of people to say, you know what? I'm not going to let you get away with it. Won't let you get away with it. I remember when someone shared a situation is where we were apart, and many of you were apart, and someone had been sinning over a long period of time, and it finally comes the fore, and it starts to be addressed, and I say in my own heart, how in the world can sin last this long and nobody senses it? Nobody cares enough to come either to put themselves as a stake alongside of this weak brother, or to come speak words of encouragement to this faint-hearted brother, or to come alongside and absolutely admonish this brother out of line. And we say, oh, what a pity. No, it's not what a pity that they did it. What a pity that we did not involve ourselves in their lives earlier to do it. How come sin is so rampant in the church? Because, you see, we do not have long-suffering. We do not have this kind of patience. We do not have this kindness. And if, in fact, this body is going to function in a godly way, we need to be like God. And we need to start with those first two things. We need to be those who are long-suffering with each other and those who are kind to each other. And what that means, if I am weak, you stake yourself next to me. You don't sit and criticize. If I begin to feel inadequacy and wonder where in the world I am in relationship to what God is doing, you come alongside and come close to me. It's going to take that, friend. And you speak in words of encouragement and comfort to me until I begin to understand what part God has for my life. And when that day comes, and I pray it will never come, that I might step out of line and begin to break rank with the Word of God, you don't just stand there and say, what a pity. You come into my life and confront me before it is too late. And then, my friend, from Galatians chapter 5, and then he goes into chapter 6. He says, if you really have the fruit of the Spirit and you function this way, and I actually fall into sin, see, you will have such long suffering and kindness that you will come alongside of me and you'll repair my life once again. God says, stop being like you are and start being like I am. And so that's where we begin. Love is patient and love is kind. May God help us. Be like Jesus, this my song. In the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you for your word, and we thank you that we don't have to question what we should do. It's very clear. And so as we come this morning, we recognize that you have called us to a life of love, foundational to all that we do, foundational to all that we are, a biblical love, a volitional love, a self-sacrificing love, an unconditional love. God, enable us to have a love that is like you have. Help us to care for each other. Help us to take time to be with each other. Help us to take time to spend with each other, to minister to the needs that we all have. And by your grace, our Father, may we be those who bear alongside of the weak to encourage them. May we be those who come alongside to speak words of encouragement to those who are faint-hearted. May we be those who admonish the unruly. May we be long-suffering to all. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand, please, as we sing, Beloved, let us love one another. Thank you.
really bothers some of you that we don't get to meet back here in this tent tonight, I was really bummed. I don't know if I should share this, but I will. I was really hoping that it would just be pouring this morning. I thought, what a great memory to have water like gushing through our legs. And as it creeps up, see the electrical start going. But we didn't. God had different plans, I guess, so we didn't get to experience that. But welcome you back. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll be at Pastor McDougall's home for an evening service and encourage you to come. We will find room for everybody, and it will happen. If you don't know how to get there, just grab the person next to you. If they don't know how to get there, they'll find somebody that does, and we'll draw you a little map on how to get there. Wednesday night, family night, we will be back here. It'll be a normal family night, so encourage you to be there. There's something for everybody. And also, as you look in your bulletin, there's a shower for Amy and little A.J. Alvord. Encourage you ladies to RSVP that and be a part of that. And put the International Conference on the Bible on your calendar. That's going to be a great time and a great opportunity to sit under some incredible Bible teaching. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that it doesn't matter where we are when we worship you, and we understand more and more how the building isn't even the issue. You're the issue, and our brothers and sisters in Christ are the issue. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of being here this morning. We thank you for the message that was given. We thank you for the privilege of offering our voice up to you in worship, and our tithes and our offerings. And Lord, I pray that as we go out today, that we would that you would continue to work on our lives, Father, and that the love that we have for you and for those around us would be more long-suffering and more kind because we were here this morning. Pray these things in your name. Amen.